Lee is going to come in a second and read to us, but if you would turn, please, to Zechariah chapter 12. You'll be reading in a second the whole of chapter 12 through the first six of chapter 13. Now, we have been working our way through the book of Zechariah. We took a break from Zechariah, obviously, with the sabbatical. It's a number of months since we looked at it. But if you recall, the second major division of the book began back in chapter 9 with the first of two prophetic sermons dealing with the purposes of God for his people. Now, that prophecy that ran from chapter 9 through to chapter 11 is united, if you remember, by a common theme. There is a repeat metaphor in those chapters. The Lord is the shepherd of his people. They are his flock, and he is the shepherd. Now, that ultimately points us. It pointed us to the Lord Jesus Christ, the good shepherd, who laid down his life for the sheep. Now, tonight we begin the final section of this book. Anticipate looking at it over the next few weeks. This is the last prophecy in the book of Zechariah, in chapter 12. It runs all the way through to the end of the book. And here also there is a repeat phrase. You'll pick it up as Lee reads the passage. But now the theme, not now the theme of the Good Shepherd, but the repeat phrase that you'll see is in that day. In that day. There's some 10 times in this passage we're going to read tonight, some 15 times it's used in the three chapters that we'll be focusing our attention on over the coming weeks. For Zechariah, this will be the climatic work of God in saving his people. So it's thrown us forward to that great day of deliverance. So, Lee, if you want to come and just read for us Zechariah 12 and into verse 6 of chapter 13. Thank you.
The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples, when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah, and I will strike every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day, I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile, and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left. But Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves. The family of Shimei by itself and their wives by themselves. All the families that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, "You shall not live, because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord." And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. And it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive, but he will say, "I am no prophet. I am a farmer, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth." And one will say to him, "What are these wounds between your arms?" Then he will answer, "Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." Amen.
Zechariah has a particular day. In fact, a particular kind of day in mind. This is future history for Zechariah. This is all promise, and it has its focus clearly on the gospel and God's grace in Christ. Now, just a little caveat to that. When Zechariah talks about this particular day over these three chapters that we'll be looking at, he does not have in mind one literal 24-hour period. Some of what he describes, as we'll see, takes place at the cross. Some of it happens in the wake of the work of Christ immediately following his death, resurrection, and ascension. In other words, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. It's basically the year in which you and I are living in at the moment. And some of it will look forward to Christ's final return in glory. And for Zechariah, all of that is covered by that little phrase, "in this day," or "on that day." That's what he has in mind. So it's not a literal 24-hour period, okay? It's a prolonged period of time. It really is Zechariah's way of speaking about the age of salvation's fullness that is dawned in the coming of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice three things that we are told God will do in this great day. Verses 1 to 9 of chapter 12, what will God do for us? He keeps his people. And then verses 10 to 14, what God will do in us? He converts his people. And then verses 1 to 6 of chapter 13, what God will do to us. He cleanses his people. So what God will do for us, he will keep his people. What God will do in us, he converts his people. And what he will do to us, he cleanses his people. So look at verses 1 to 9, first of all, what God does or what God will do for us. Zechariah is about to describe the life of God's people in such an expansive, far-reaching, conclusive, and absolute way that he carefully prefaces his oracle so as to help us, and indeed his original readers, who it is that he's speaking. And so in verse 1 he says, "Thus saith the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him." Zechariah says, before we read the promises of God, we had better dust off our doctrine of God, because we're going to need it. Before faith can believe God's promises to us, it needs to take hold of the character of God toward us. Now, if you've ever struggled to believe the promises of Scripture, maybe it's because your God is too small. I remember a couple of weeks ago when we looked at the doctrine of God and we touched on the majesty of God with Isaiah chapter 6, mentioned how Luther had said to Erasmus, your view of God is too human. You know, you need a bigger vision of God. And that's basically what Zechariah is telling us and his readers here. The measure of the reliability of the promise of Scripture toward you is not the strength of your faith in those promises, but the strength of the God who makes those promises. You know, so get that vision well and truly nailed in your mind. God is the maker of all things. He is the sovereign Lord who rules even the hearts of men. That's what we are being reminded. God speaks reality into being. He sustains all things, upholding them by the word of his power. The biblical doctrine of God is the antidote to the deadly toxin of doubt. You find yourself doubting sometimes, wrestling with doubt. Friends, take hold of the great doctrine of God. Remind yourself who you really worship and follow and serve, and in whose image you have been made, and by whom you have been redeemed by the grace of God. Take hold of the truth about God. Arm yourself with fresh views from the Scripture, fresh views of his sovereignty and his power, and turn to his promises, and you will find faith garrisoned under those attacks of doubt. So armed with the expansive view of God, look at the picture that Zechariah paints of Israel's future. Now, again, just a little caveat. Remember on Sunday morning we were saying that a lot of the promises in the Old Testament, the saints were scratching their head and saying, you know, what does that really mean? When you get into the New Testament, you see how it's, you know, all fulfilled. And how that you basically Israel, it isn't that the church supersedes Israel or replaces Israel. Israel continues in the church. Okay? So the church is the Israel of God, and it comprises Jew and Gentile, brought together in one body. So armed with this expansive view of God, look at the picture Zechariah paints for Israel's future. And that's our future, okay? The church's future. The church is the Israel of God. So first of all, notice the life of the people of God is set in the context of a terrible struggle. He speaks of Jerusalem under siege. It is to be, he says, like a cup of drunkenness in verse 2. Under siege and yet potent and powerful and ultimately triumphant. Remember, Zechariah is using the Old Testament image here to describe the spiritual conflict in which the whole church in the New Covenant era, this present era today, is engaged. And sometimes we can feel ourselves as if we are besieged. You know, the enemy is closing in all around us. And we can feel the oppression at times of, you know, those besieging armies. And this depiction of the siege of Jerusalem portrays in Old Testament dress the reality of ongoing hostility between the world and the people of God. But God is assuring his people, God is assuring his church, that no matter how intense the conflict, no matter how much we feel ourselves being besieged, you know, no matter how much we feel ourselves being hard-pressed in the conflict, you know, the world's persecution is relentless. But God assures us here that he will make them, you know, of nothing. He will destroy them. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And so the prophet depicts the church like a heavy stone that only injures those who try to remove it in verse 3. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all peoples who would heave it away. And that's what the world's trying to do, isn't it? It's not what the godless are trying to do, the atheists are trying to do. They're trying to heave the church away. They're trying to bury it. They're trying to stamp it out. But here is the church, pictured here as an immovable rock against which the nations, you know, try to suppress and remove and extinguish, but the nations dice themselves to pieces on it. You see, friends, what a wonderful picture of the stability and immovability of the church. The nations won't survive forever. The world, even the elements themselves, the scripture says in 2 Peter, will melt away. But the church of Jesus Christ will last forever. The church will endure forever. The same idea of the church's invincibility comes out again in verse 6. Notice Zechariah uses a different metaphor here. This time for God's people. Not now an immovable stone, but rather like a flaming torch or blazing fire. The idea is God will make his church potent and its influence will spread. But carefully note, friends, that between those two metaphors, the church as an immovable stone and the church as a fiery torch, stands the church's own testimony there in verse 5. The governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength in the Lord of hosts their God. That's our testimony. Where's our strength? Our strength is in the Lord of hosts. Isn't he our God? Who gets the glory? God gets the glory. He alone is the strength and the power and the source of the invincibility of his church. And in verses 7 through 9, the whole is summed up in terms of God giving salvation to his people, full and complete salvation. Now, pay special attention to the words there in verse 8. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David. And the house of David, referring to the Davidic king, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. Now, it's a reference to the angel of the Lord who led Israel out of bondage in Egypt from the book of Exodus. Now, this is a remarkable promise, friends. You can look at it later and go through it later in your own reading and sort of grasp what it's saying here. But in the church of Jesus Christ, there are no little people. What Francis Schaeffer said, in the Church of Jesus Christ, there are no little people. That's what Zechariah is saying. And ruling us and saving us and delivering us through a new Exodus, great David's greater son, the one like God, the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ himself, the Lord saves his people. My friends, what a glorious thing it is to belong to the Church of Jesus Christ. What a destiny is ours. Now, we'll be seeing more of that destiny on Sunday mornings as we work our way through the book of Ephesians. But what a future is ours. The church militant one day will become the church triumphant. And the cause of the gospel advances and it's unstoppable under the lordship of King Jesus. What God will do for us, he will keep us. The world will never be able to extinguish us. It will never be able to besiege us to the extent where we are swamped. God will keep us. More than that, he will cause his flame and renown to spread and his gospel to triumph. But secondly, in verses 10 to 14, here the prophet steps back a little. If this is what God will do for the church, the question we need to answer, the question Zechariah answers for us, how do we come to belong to the church, this immovable, invincible, victorious church? How will God take idol-prone people, like the people then living in the land of Judah, you know, these returned exiles, frankly, people like you and me, because even though we're redeemed, we still have our idols in our hearts at times. But how will God take our idol-prone hearts and change them so that the church is victorious like this description here? Well, look at verses, let's go through verses 10 to 14. Here's what God will do in us. First of all, we're told how he will work in verse 10. And I will pour on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on him whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. The church is the product of the authorization of the Spirit of God. To enter into the benefits of salvation, we must first become the subjects of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Notice here, he's called the Spirit of grace and supplication. When God saves sinners for the first time, how he does it by the work of the Holy Spirit, by the work of the Spirit of grace and supplication. When God revives his church, bringing renewed penitence and power, he does it by pouring out again the Spirit of grace and supplication. Friends, this is what we need to look for. This is what we need to be praying for. Not only in a few moments' time, but also on Saturday when we meet to pray. To pray and to wait for it, for God to move in a powerful way. This is what we so badly need, isn't it? A fresh outpouring, a fresh infusion of the Spirit of grace and supplication. You know, there can be no mechanics that we can employ. There are no methods that we can manipulate, no tools that we can use to effect the gathering of sinners or the growth of the church. Nothing, you know, we can do in and of ourselves, as I say, nothing we can manipulate or anything that we can employ. There's all the difference in the world between numerical growth and real conversion, friends. You know, it's easy to gather a crowd. You know, you just need to dress up as a clown and you get a crowd. But there's a difference in the world, all the difference in the world between numerical growth and real conversion. So let's be aware of confusing the two. Let's resist at all costs the temptation to look to men and to methods for the maintenance and progress of the church. Let us instead look where Zechariah points us. Let us look to where the Bible points us, to God and God alone. And let us seek God's face, and let us ask God to give us a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit of grace and supplication. Now, isn't that the great need of our age? The first evidence, friends, surely of a renewed work of the Holy Spirit among us will certainly be a rising, swelling, urgent, persistent cry, a pleading cry from this congregation that God would give us more of Christ through his word. And that is not what we want to pray. Lord, show us more of Jesus. You know, as I said on Sunday, you know, when you're coming up from the car park or driving to church or whatever, pray that God would meet with us. Pray that God would show us more of his Son. Pray that God would grant us a mighty operation of the Spirit amongst us, humbling us onto the Word of God. But notice also, friends, the one who is speaking through Zechariah. The one who's speaking through Zechariah is the Lord, which means he is the one who says in verse 10, when the Spirit of grace and supplication is poured out, what will happen? See it there in verse 10, they will look on me, whom they have pierced. How can it be that the Lord God himself will be pierced? My friends, the logical conclusion of that, it's only in Christ and Christ crucified and no other way. It's only at the cross can see its logical fulfillment. The Lord who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within himself, that Lord, that God, pierced for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. You know, friends, that's why the Roman soldier, when he pierced Jesus' side in John 19, verse 37, the apostle John cites, you know, John 19, 37. He cites that verse as being fulfilled, as fulfilling Zechariah 12, verse 10. God incarnate was pierced. But Zechariah's concern here is not so much with the manner of the crucifixion as he is with our response to it. What's our response to the crucifixion? When the Spirit is poured out on sinners, how will they respond? They will look up on the incarnate God, pierced for sinners in a new way. You know, when you came to faith in Christ, you looked at the cross in a new way, isn't that right? Totally new way. You know, no longer were you able to shrug off the cross the way you used to do prior to your conversion. You know, it's just a load of old religious nonsense. Boy, when you came to faith in Christ, that wonderful old gospel became so new to you, didn't it? No longer did you dismiss the crucified Christ as an irrelevance. Well, you look at the cross and you mourn. You weep. They will look on him whom they pierced and they will mourn. My sins put him there. Because friends, you no longer just see the fact of the cross. You see your own complicity in it. Isn't that right? But notice too that according to the prophet, it's intense. That's the point at the end of verse 10. He says it will be like the mourning of someone who has lost their firstborn. That's what it's like. You know, when it really hits you, the intense conviction of sin, that's the little parallel he's using there, the little picture. And notice too that it's universal. That's the point of verses 11 to 14. I won't read it all, I'll let you read it later. But he's basically saying everyone experiences this in the household of faith. Everyone experiences this within the community of faith, from royalty down through every strata of the society. None are bypassed, none are excused. Conviction of sin is universal reality in the heart. It's a universal reality in the heart of every Christian. The point is this: true conversion is never a matter of intellectual persuasion alone. You haven't been converted yet if you've merely been convinced. Now let that sink in. You haven't been converted yet. If you've only been merely persuaded. There must be a heart work done. There must be conviction of sin. You must see your sin on the Saviour's shoulders, and you must cry out for mercy. Surely, in the light of the text here, one of the great evidence of a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit in our day will be a new awareness, an acute awareness of the sinfulness of sin. A new grief over its continued presence in our hearts. What God does for us, He keeps us, He keeps His church. We might feel we're being swamped, but God keeps us. He protects us, He preserves us. What God does in us, He converts us. And finally, what God does to us, chapter 13, verses 1 to 6, there's an individual and there is also a corporate component to the message of these six verses. The individual component is the point of verse 1. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness, that is to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Here is the accomplishment of the achievement of the cross. It's crouched here in Old Testament water purification rituals. But the message, friends, I think the message is clear enough. Because of the pierced, sin-bearing Saviour, sinners like you and I are made clean. You can be made clean because of the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He Himself is the propitiation of our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the whole world. There's room and cleansing for the deepest dyed in the wool sinner, in the wounds of Jesus Christ. So you may have come here tonight, you know, having struggled Monday, Tuesday, and today, fallen to the same old sin, the same old, habitual sin, and Satan is crowding in on you, what a faithless child of God you are. And you have the audacity to come to a meeting tonight and to pray. You know, if I could just show everybody in that place what you're really like, you would run a mile. And, you know, Satan is just pounding you left, right, and center, and your own flesh is condemning you. And here is God saying to us through Zechariah, but don't listen to him, because you're God's child. And if you confess your sin, how many times? 79 times 7? Yes. What will God's response be? If you confess your sins, He will be faithful and just to forgive your sins. Today you stand forgiven. You stand righteous in the sight of God. Christ promises to make you clean. And when you flee to Him for grace, He always keeps His word. If you trust Him, you are clean. Friends, receive the promise of the gospel and live for His glory and new obedience with a grateful heart. Not driven by shame, but by joy that your Saviour has redeemed you. And then in verses 2 to 6, the corporate dimension, you know, the church dimension, the cleansing doesn't just deal with our hearts, it deals with the whole of the household of faith. The Lord cleanses the people of God from idols and from false prophets. False prophets and spiritual powers standing behind them. What He calls the spirit of uncleanness, they go. When the Lord begins to renew and revive His church. There's a wonderful thought when you look at the likes of the Anglican denomination. And you know, the shower of bishops, you know, that they have, you know, denying the word of God, false prophets, people who, you know, deny the word of God, preach a message that's alien to the Bible. You hear them and you say, where do they get that in the Bible? And sometimes when they are quoting the Bible, they're misquoting it, taking it out of context. But the church, during the time when the Holy Spirit is poured out and that reviving power, the church becomes a hostile environment for false teachers and for false teaching especially. There's zero tolerance within the church for error. That's what happens when God moves in power. It's not just an acceptance of it, not just an embracing of it, not just a, well, it doesn't matter. He's got his opinion and I've got mine. You know, but when God comes and moves in his church and moves in the hearts of his people, it's, the Bible says, you're wrong, you're right. That's what the thrust of that is. So the people who are blessed with the knowledge of their spiritual cleansing act in intense and absolute loyalty to the Lord who has redeemed them. Nothing unclean will enter in. One day soon, the church, like our hearts, will be made holy, and we together with all God's people will be made perfectly holy. The work of Christ will be complete. Sin will go, idolatry will go, false teaching will end, the church militant will obviously become the church triumphant. Until then, until that great consummation of all things, until then we need to remember that we are a work in progress. Okay, the household of faith is a work in progress. You as part of the household of faith here at Alton Park Baptist Church, you're a work in progress. And that means we have to work hard to hold on to two realities. And very briefly in closing, on the one hand, the call to holiness, personally and corporately, that's a real call. We have to work at being a holy people. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. We have to pursue holiness with vigor. Church discipline is a command, not a recommendation. Sanctification is an obligation, not a suggestion. But on the other hand, growing personal holiness should reveal itself in growing patience with others who are at different stages in the progress. Sometimes people who are a little further on can look down their noses at people who are a few steps behind and look down on them in a disparaging way, saying, you know, some Christian you are, and sort of come down on top of them. We'll have to remember we're all a work in progress. You know, sometimes you see signs placed in some buildings that are undergoing some work. And it's a sign that really ought to be nailed above the door of our own hearts, and maybe even nailed above the door of the church. Those signs in those buildings, when you go in, you see them, it says, you know, please be patient with us. We're undergoing reconstruction. You ever see little signs like that in buildings? You know, bear with us. You know, we're redoing the place. We're painting it up for your benefit. So please bear with us. And that's what's happening in our hearts. That's what's happening in the church. You know, it's under construction, and we have to remember that, you know, when somebody's annoying us or rubbing us up the wrong way or doing something which you think they shouldn't be doing, you got to remember, you know, there's a work in progress there. Let's be patient with them. You know, let's not come down on them like a ton of bricks. What God does for us, he keeps his church. What he does in us, he converts his church. And what he does to us, he cleanses his church. But it's a work in progress.